All right, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We'll pick up where we left off last week. Well, actually, we'll read the whole text beginning in verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee also that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, the last time we were together, we ended in verse 18, and so we will we'll go back to there again. We first of all, last week we discovered that the foundation of the church, remember the analogy I gave, you got the name Peter was Little Rock, okay, the Greek word, it was for a little stone, and the name that he used that's rendered rock there in verse 18 was a bedrock, something like this. We use the platform as an example, a bedrock or giant stone or boulder, something that could be built on, okay? And so the foundation of the church is not Peter. We talked about that. We hashed that out really well, and the Bible's very, if you let Scripture interpret Scripture, it's very clear on what's being said there. The bedrock or the foundation of the church is the fact that Christ Jesus is the Son of God, Son of the living God, and the Messiah. That's the bedrock. That's the foundation of the church. Something that that Peter had just confessed in verse 16, and that's why Jesus is saying that this is our foundation, okay? We also learned last week that it will most definitely be carried out what he says in verse 18. In other words, when he says, I will build my church, it's one thing for a human being to say, I'm going to build something, okay? Something altogether different when the Son of God says, I will build something. It's going to get built. And so we can be assured of it being done, that the church is going to be built by the Lord, okay? So we can't build the church. As a family of God, we can do a lot of things in service to God, but no matter how faithful, how obedient, how passionate, how persistent we are as believers or groups of believers, we still don't have within us to build the church. God can only build his church, and we can be used in building it, no doubt about it, and we can contribute to his work, but it is his work, okay? And we have to understand that. Only he can do it. We can pray, preach, teach, testify, witness, say, serve, give, do all of these things to help bring people in contact with Jesus, but only he can redeem them and make them a part of the church, okay? So it's up to him to build the church. Then let's just kind of break some new ground here. Notice what he says. He says, my church. I will build my church. That kind of that implies the intimacy of the whole thing. When a person is brought into the family of God, when a person is born again, they are Jesus's. They belong to him. Okay, he says it's my church. He's the architect, builder, owner, and Lord of the church. And so, when a person is brought into the family of God, they become his possession. His personal possession, and that being, that's really reassuring, because that assures us of his care and his love and his protection. He purchased us with his blood, and that's a very high price to pay, and so consequently, make no mistake about it, we're a prized possession. We don't much look like it sometimes. We don't much act like it sometimes, but we're a prized possession to the Lord. And so when someone tries to harm or attack one of God's children, one of the belonging to his church, okay, essentially that's an attack on the Lord himself, because we belong to him. We're his prized possession. I'll remind you of in Acts chapter 9, something we've studied many times of and heard preached about so many times, of when Jesus confronted Paul on the road to Damascus. Of course, at that point, his name was Saul. And when he confronted him, remember the words that Jesus said in really a rhetorical question? He said, "Was Saul, Saul, why persecuteth me?" Right? Who was Saul persecuting? He was persecuting the church. But to persecute God's children is the same thing as to come in an attack on God himself, okay? By persecuting Christians, Saul was persecuting Christ. Several times in the Old Testament, God refers to Israel as the apple of his eye, right? And that's a very interesting phrase to use. First of all, we just have to consider that if he referred to Israel as the apple of his eye, and we, the church, the ones belonging to the body of Christ, have been purchased by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, then how much more would that phrase be appropriate for us? Now, you're not going to find in the New Testament where he refers to his children as the apple of his eye, but it would stand to reason that description would be very appropriate for us, okay? And a deep meaning to that metaphor is this: to be the apple of something, of one's eye, the very front part of the eye is the cornea. It's said that it's the most sensitive part of the body that's exposed, okay? The most sensitive part of a human body that's exposed. And so for a child a person to occupy the position of the apple of God's eye would put them in a position that if someone come at that person with an attack, it would essentially be like attacking God and coming at one of the most sensitive areas of who God is, okay? Messing with his kids, the apple of his eye. Now, I'm not trying to read a lot into that, because again, it doesn't say anywhere in the New Testament that we as the church are the apple of his eye, but we're probably something more important than that, because that was an Old Testament term for Israel, and that's before Christ had given his life anybody. And so with that, he says, "My church," that just speaks of, he said, "I will build my church." He's speaking of the personal, being personal and intimacy, okay? And then I want you to notice, it's going to be a pretty tough church. It's going to be invincible, in fact, because he says in verse 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," okay? That's pretty tough. Now, let's visit that for just a moment, because that's not exactly what we often think it to mean. And I'm going to let John MacArthur, what he says, kind of explain the technical meaning of this phrase, and it makes perfect sense. We often think of it as speaking as if Satan and his forces will never be able to prevail against the church. And that's a truth. That's an absolute truth, okay? But when you dissect this phrase here, first of all, gates are not weapons or instruments of warfare. Gates have a purpose of what? Either to keep something in or keep something out. That's the purpose of a gate, okay? Hell, in this particular text, it goes back to the Greek word sheol, or sheol, okay, which is the abode of the dead. Okay, so it's very clear that the meaning of this is death cannot contain the people of God. Death cannot hold the church. In other words, the gates of death are not strong enough to hold any born-again believer, which makes up the church. Jesus conquered sin. He conquered death on our behalf, okay? And in the New Testament, it's replete with scriptures declaring that the fact that he won the war. But the most important war that Jesus won was the war against death. That's the ultimate enemy of all mankind, is death, right? And he won that war. He won that battle. He overcame Satan, sin, and death. But we're talking about death here. We as his children are availed to those benefits of that victory. meaning that we'll never be held by death. We have that promise. Essentially, as the church, this group right here, the Assembly of Believers, if you're born again, by the way, you're part of the Assembly of Believers, the church, death will not hold any one of us. The gates of death will not be able to hold his church or stand against his church or prevail against his church, okay? And so, though the meaning of this phrase, the meaning of this phrase is not what it's thought to be, okay? That not implying that Satan can prevail against the church, because he still cannot. He's defeated just as well. But the meaning, as John MacArthur explains, it makes perfect sense, okay? And so now let's look at the authority of the church. Verse 19, it says, Jesus says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, this verse is kind of tricky as well, and a little bit hard to understand. Remember, he is talking to Peter, okay? Peter was basically the voice of the disciples, and Peter's the one who answered very directly in verse 16, and so Jesus is responding right back to Peter. Peter represents all of the church, though, ultimately, all believers, okay? So it stands to reason that what Jesus is saying here, he's saying to believers all down through through history, okay? And let's move over a couple of pages to the left. Let me stutter here for a few minutes and move over to chapter 18, and I want to show you something. And it'll help us put this in context, okay? Matthew chapter 18, and I want you to begin with me in verse 15. He says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church," okay? "But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." Okay, you see what Jesus is saying here? He's given a pattern for solving conflict and correcting wrongdoing amongst God's people, okay? He's given solutions to problems, okay? And then I want you to notice what he says in the very next verse, verse 18. He says this, "Verily I say unto thee, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven," okay? It's the same phrase that he uses back here in our home text, okay? So we can go back to our home text. That chapter 18, that text, helps us put this terminology into context. In verse 19, he says, "What you shall bound here on," let me just read it so I don't misquote it here, "what you shall bind here on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whosoever you shall loose on earth, or whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Let's look at those two words. To bind in the Greek means to forbid. Okay, whatever you forbid on earth shall be forbidden in heaven. And then the word loose means whatever you permit. Whatever you permit here on earth shall be permitted in heaven. What he is saying here is that by the authority of the word of God, we can declare here on earth what's right and what's wrong, or what's forbidden and what's permitted. Is that saying that you and I come up with what's right or what's wrong? No. It's saying that the word of God, we have the right to proclaim what's right or wrong as determined by the word of God. In this case, or in the case of Matthew chapter 18, if the brother in church is out of line, as a part of the church, we have, or a part of the body of Christ, we have the right to tell that unrepentant brother or sister what is right or wrong. Based on what we think? No. but based upon what the Word of God says, okay? According to the authority of the Word of God. In the sense of, we're not doing it in the sense of judging that person. We're doing it in the sense of restoring that person, right? He talked about in verse 18, you've won your brother. The attempt is to not go at them and say, you're doing this wrong in a judgmental type way, but saying, here's what's right, here's what's wrong according to the Word of God. With an attempt, the desire is to restore the relationship and restore the person, okay, that is sinning. God's word is the judge. He's already taken care of the right and the wrong part of it, okay? So by the source of authority is the Bible. You and I never can, we're not given the authority to determine what's right and wrong or to determine what's forgiven or what's unforgiven. But rather we, on the basis of God's word, can proclaim what's right or wrong and what's forgiven or unforgiven. And God's already made those determinations, and they're not flexible, okay? It's not up to us to fine-tune them or anything else. He declared what they were. So that's what's being said here. And I quite honestly had a lot of clarification made in my own mind about what Jesus is trying to convey there. And then you get over in Matthew chapter 18, and then it comes to light what's being said there. Okay, so finally, let's get down to verse 20, and then I'll let you guys be on your way. Verse 20 says, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So we've just had this kind of a breakthrough moment there where Jesus says, hey, what is everybody saying about me? What did they think? Okay, well, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say one of the other prophets. No. What do you say? And the Apostle Peter confesses that, hey, you're Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, okay? That was a pivotal moment, okay? And so now that all of the disciples are right there with him, they understand this. They're clear now. There's no muddy water here. They know for a fact he is the Christ, okay? And so now he says, don't go tell anybody that. So what's the deal with that? Well, first of all, we have to understand, we've mentioned this many times, sound like a broken record sometimes. The Jews' expectations of the Messiah were this, that he would be a military and a political leader that would come on the scene and take charge and set the world straight. Essentially, they were looking for someone at this point in history. They're looking for that military political genius that will come in and take hold and free them from Rome, okay? Totally out of line with who Jesus is, right? He had no political connections. He had no military ties whatsoever, and he was here to free people from their sins, not the Roman government, okay? And so with all of these confused ideas about who he was, and all these misguided expectations of who, what the Christ would do, essentially if the disciples had gone out and began to proclaim that he is the Christ, it would have been in a way casting their pearls before the swine, okay? And so Jesus says, don't do it. Don't do it. Now, does that mean that he won't in some fashions along the way proclaim himself to be the Christ? Yes, as we move forward, he becomes more clear about that. But that's him doing that, okay? He's not putting his disciples in a position to go cast their pearls before the swine, okay? And so that's the way I understand that to be read there. That's a very difficult text, 13 through 20. There's a lot of things there that are hard to understand, but hopefully we've clarified some of it. And the next time we're together, we're going to see what happens in that next text, starting with verse 21. Okay. Appreciate you guys very much. We look forward to seeing you back here on Sunday. Bring a friend with you. Come to God's house. Nice to have you guys back with us again. Appreciate you being here in the midweek service. Let's go ahead and stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer.